Well, greetings, and welcome to the Shepherd's Conference. I'm Phil Johnson, and this is the seminar on Roman Catholicism. If you were expecting anything different, you might want to look at your schedule real quick and find out where you want to go, but we're going to do this. Actually, if you look at the program, I forget the name of the title they gave to this conference. It's something like, Is Rome Burning? And Rome is Burning. And the subtitle is like a survey of Roman Catholic theology or whatever. That's such a huge topic. I decided to exercise my pastoral prerogative and narrow it down a bit. They may fire me for this. So this could be the last time I ever do seminars at the Shepherd's Conference. But what I've actually retitled this. And I want to call it, Is the Reformation Over? With the subtitle, Rethinking the Push for Détente with Rome. And I want to still look at Roman Catholicism, but I really want to look at the narrow issue of the evangelical thrust to build ecumenical bridges with the Roman Catholic Church. So that's what we're going to be doing. If you want to write that title down again, it's Is the Reformation Over? You'll see as I go where that comes from. All right? It has now been more than a decade since Charles Colson and Richard John Newhouse teamed up to give us the document known as Evangelicals and Catholics Together. That document, which now has the endorsement of hundreds of key evangelical and Roman Catholic leaders, that document marked the start of a major campaign to try to warm relations between Roman Catholic Church and evangelical Protestants. And at first, it really looked like ECT might actually cause a sort of backlash effect that would coalesce, as I hoped, a vigorous defense of the gospel from evangelical Protestants. There were lots of excellent critiques of evangelicals and Catholics together, especially in the early days. It was a very controversial issue around 1994 and 1995. There was also a famous summit meeting in Orlando in January of 1995 where R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, D. James Kennedy, John Ankerberg met with Chuck Colson and J.I. Packer and I think it was Bill Bright and challenged them on biblical grounds regarding their deliberate compromise on the doctrine of justification by faith. That was the substance of a day-long meeting. And Colson, Bright, and Packer later issued a written clarification and some multiple press releases claiming that they had fully resolved their concerns, the concerns that had been brought up by their critics. But in fact, they actually never withdrew their support from ECT. And since then, the ecumenical juggernaut has just rolled on. John Armstrong, who was the president and a chief figure with Reformation and Revival, was an early critic of ECT. He wrote what was really a good response, I thought, to ECT very early. But he gradually abandoned his position against Roman Catholic evangelical détente, and now he is one of the most outspoken activists in favor of ecumenical harmony with Roman Catholicism. Timothy George, likewise, founding dean of Beeson Divinity School at Samford University, at first withheld his signature from the original ECT document, but in the following years, he has become an activist in the ecumenical effort. So despite a lot of early controversy, the push for ecumenical relationships between evangelicals and Roman Catholics has gained significant ground. And the relatively few critics who are still vocally opposed to this movement to unite evangelicals and Roman Catholics, those critics are being cast in the role of obstructionists, reactionaries, people who are generally uncharitable. I'm one of them. And now Mark Knoll has come out with his latest book, co-authored with a freelance writer named Carolyn Nystrom. And the title of his book is what I borrowed for the title of this seminar, Is the Reformation Over? Knoll asks that question, and he never really gives an explicit answer to the question, but the thrust of the book makes it clear that he leans towards a yes, the Reformation is over. And in fact, Mark Knoll is, in effect, putting his money where his mouth is, because last month he announced that he is going to be leaving Wheaton College, where he's been for several years, and taking a teaching post at Notre Dame University. And one of the reasons he gave for his move is his commitment to Protestant-Catholic dialogue. And he reckons Notre Dame is an ideal place for that dialogue to happen. Is the Reformation over? Mark Knoll more or less suggests that if the Reformation has run its course, it's because Protestants have gained their point. The Roman Catholic Church has changed, and evangelicals need to recognize the change and embrace it. Timothy George, who, by the way, is a superb historian, whose main expertise lies in the area of the theology of the Reformation. But Timothy George wrote an endorsement of Mark Knoll's book in which he said the Reformation is over only in the sense that to some extent it has succeeded. And that's the gist of the whole argument. The Roman Catholic Church has changed in a number of significant ways, especially since Vatican II, and these guys are saying, therefore, it is time for Protestants and Roman Catholics to put aside their hostilities and get together. Now, I'm inclined to agree that it is looking more and more like the Reformation is over. But I would argue that despite whatever cosmetic changes you may see in the public face of the Roman Catholic Church, what has really changed is Protestantism. And if this is the end of the Reformation, what it really signifies is the failure of Protestantism as a movement. Protestants have, to a large degree, abandoned their own true doctrinal heritage. And they have replaced it with a kind of cultural quasi-evangelicalism that, frankly, is perfectly acceptable to Rome. And unless some new reformers rise up in the generations to come, we may well be witnessing the dying gasps of the Protestant movement. And what I want to do in this hour is examine some of the best arguments in favor of Catholic evangelical ecumenism. I want to look at the arguments that are being set forth, the best ones. And then I want to explain, after I do that, why, despite all those arguments, I am still in favor of vigorous opposition to the doctrine and the institution of the Roman Catholic Church. So I'm going to just ask a couple of questions. First of all, what is so appealing about ecumenical relationships with Rome? First, let's look at the reasons why so many evangelicals find the idea of ecumenical fellowship with Rome appealing. And what I want to try to do is, like I said, give you some of the best reasons that are being set forth for seeking warmer relations with the Roman Catholic Church. And if for the next 15 minutes or so it sounds like I'm arguing in favor of the ecumenical side, I hope you know me better than that. But in all fairness, I want to tell you what those who are advocating ecumenical relationships with Rome are saying, and I want to give you what I think are their best arguments, and then I'll respond to those arguments. And incidentally, while I disagree vehemently with the advocates of the Catholic evangelical cooperation, I am not suggesting that these are ignorant or unlearned men. They're not. Take, for example, a couple of the individuals I've already named. John Armstrong is as well-read in church history as any Baptist pastor I know anywhere. Timothy George quite literally wrote the book on the theology of the Reformers. In fact, that is the title of his book, The Theology of the Reformers. And it's one of my two favorite books on Reformation theology. You ought to get it and read it if you haven't. Mark Knoll, despite a multitude of things he has written, especially recently, that really irritate me, he's generally a skilled and careful and sought-after scholar. J.I. Packer, one of the main cheerleaders for evangelicals and Catholics together, is as knowledgeable and careful a theologian as anyone I know. He's a superb writer, better than anyone else I know at putting difficult theological concepts in terms lay people can grasp. And so I am not questioning the intelligence or the academic credentials of the people who are promoting ecumenical cooperation with Rome. I do question their discernment on biblical grounds, and I'll explain why in a moment. But let's see what they're saying. What are the arguments in favor of evangelical cooperation with Roman Catholicism? They fit into roughly five categories. There are practical arguments, political arguments, historical arguments, theological arguments, and biblical arguments. And I'm not going to try to give you a catalog of every single argument, but as I said, I want to show you the kinds of arguments that are being set forth, and as far as I'm able, I want to give you examples of what I think are the best arguments that are being made. So we'll start with the practical arguments. Mark Knoll's book begins with a digest of practical and pragmatic arguments. And by the way, just as an aside, he includes in his first chapter a history of Billy Graham's early relationships with Roman Catholics that is shocking for its frankness. I'm sure it was not his intent to embarrass Billy Graham, and in fact, he writes as someone who is sympathetic to Graham's position. But frankly, if Mark Knoll's accounts of Billy Graham's first dalliances with Roman Catholicism, if his accounts are accurate, it's shocking and disturbing, and it corroborates one of the complaints the fundamentalists of that era voiced about Billy Graham and his politicking. But I'll let you read that book for yourself. Mark Knoll analyzes Billy Graham's approach to ministry and Rome's acceptance of Graham's influence. And Mark Knoll concludes that for all practical purposes, there really is no longer any substantive difference between Roman Catholics and evangelicals. And he says that is true, especially in North America. But Knoll says he sees the same trends happening worldwide. In a lecture he gave where he sums up his argument on this point, he said it like this. These are his exact words. He says, there are many, many instances where in the United States and around the world today, it is possible for evangelicals to observe Roman Catholics acting pretty much like, well, evangelicals. For example, showing the Jesus film, conducting Alpha classes, protesting against public immorality of one kind or another, promoting the study of the Bible, seeking the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and so on, unquote. And generally, that's quite true. In most ways, from a practical perspective, Roman Catholics and Protestants have become almost indistinguishable. They use the same materials. They follow many of the same fads. They read the same books. They share the same interests. They have the same political strategy. Post-Vatican II, Roman Catholicism has a greater emphasis on the role of the layperson, and that's one of the things that's made all of this possible. Catholics are now encouraged to read the Bible, study the Bible for themselves. There are Catholic lay conferences. In Mark Knoll's words, there are, quote, Bible studies, workshops for peace, coalitions for the right to life, base communities, all practicing a theology and a theology of liberation, masses with guitars and contemporary music, traditional masses in Latin, and on, unquote, Knoll says. And then he says this, to outsiders, these developments look like a Catholic acceptance of some aspects of Protestant emphases in the priesthood of all believers, unquote. In a similar vein, a charismatic movement infiltrated the Roman Catholic Church beginning nearly four decades ago now. And wherever you find Catholic charismatics, you will find a style of worship and a look and feel that in some ways seems the very antithesis of traditional Roman Catholicism. It doesn't look like sacramentalism anymore. Walk into the typical meeting of Catholic charismatics, and except for the nuns' habits and the sacramental paraphernalia on the walls, you might think you were in a Protestant worship service. Many Catholics and charismatics have enjoyed long-standing relationships because of their shared experience. And the theology is not a part of it, understand. It's a shared experience that they have. And the typical adult charismatic in this generation, frankly, cannot fathom why any Protestant would even wonder whether a devoted Roman Catholic is a true brother or sister in Christ. At the same time, the fundamental character of the evangelical movement has also radically changed over the past three decades. The evangelical movement, which used to draw its boundaries along theological lines, has now morphed into a movement that is defined in terms of style and practice and experience. And therefore, as the look and feel of Roman Catholicism and evangelicalism have become more and more similar, and theology has become less and less of an issue, fewer and fewer evangelicals are able to understand why the two movements could not join hands and embrace one another in full communion. Mark Knoll is very honest about this. It's the starting point and the main thrust of his key argument. He says, if Roman Catholics and evangelicals look alike, talk alike, worship alike, share common concerns and whatnot, he honestly has no problem treating our doctrinal differences as if they were essentially inconsequential and just minor differences of opinion about things that really ultimately don't matter. Now, that's a pragmatic argument. And because so many evangelicals these days sold out to pragmatism years ago, they are finding that argument absolutely persuasive. There have also been a few historical arguments put forth to persuade evangelicals and Roman Catholics to embrace one another. One of the more obvious of these arguments is that the dispute over justification by faith, which is at the heart of our doctrinal differences, that dispute has not been settled in 500 years and probably never will be. The Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Council that ruled decisively against the Protestant Reformation, didn't settle the debate. That only inflamed the Protestants. The Puritans cranked out volume after volume defending sola fide and the doctrine of justification with the most meticulous array of biblical and logical arguments. If you've ever read John Owen on the subject, you know the way the Puritans argued could get tedious at times, and it proved almost impossible to refute. And so that didn't settle the argument either. It ultimately did not matter. It didn't persuade the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church. And there have been some knowledgeable Protestant churchmen who have followed in their wake, the wake of the Puritans, who were not persuaded by Puritan arguments either. What about John Henry Newman and the Oxford movement in the 1800s? Newman was a leading Anglican writer who studied the doctrine of justification by faith and didn't fully buy the Protestant view of justification. So he converted to Roman Catholicism and ultimately became a cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church. And he took dozens, maybe hundreds, of intelligent Protestants with him. So if the doctrine of justification by faith and the principle of sola fide were as cut and dried as the Reformers and Puritans claimed, why do Protestant scholars keep entertaining debates over that article of faith? That's the question. That's the argument. And that, by the way, there are many debates about that very issue today. It's one of the very points evangelical scholars are currently in the process of dissecting and attacking again. Here's another historical argument. Most of the Reformers and Puritans ultimately concluded that the Roman Catholic Church is no true church but an apostate body. That was what they ultimately concluded when the Reformation happened. The Catholic Church is not a true church. The argument today is, if that's true, where was the church prior to the Protestant Reformation? Where was the principle of sola fide and the doctrine of justification by faith? Would any Protestant claim that no one was ever saved before Luther? And a few evangelical leaders have asked that question, including a few Presbyterian pastors who subsequently became Roman Catholics. They concluded that the Roman Catholic Church actually has a stronger historical claim than the Reformation does. Catholics, after all, can point to an apostolic pedigree. Catholics seem more comfortable than Protestants do with the early history of the post-apostolic church. And in fact, to listen to some Protestants, you might think church history began in the 1500s. Mark Knoll himself writes as a historian. And in my assessment, his book is strongly slanted in a direction that is overwhelmingly positive to the Catholic view of church history. In fact, listen to the words of one Protestant convert to Roman Catholicism evaluating Knoll's book. He says this, quote, Mark Knoll is a historian. He seems especially attuned to the strength of the Catholic position and the weakness of the evangelical position vis-a-vis history. Anyone who looks closely at the history of the church in the first few centuries following Christ's resurrection will see that it very early takes on a Catholic appearance, unquote. That's the argument. That's the opinion of a lot of folks. And if you really think about it, except for some Baptists who trace their heritage through some questionable groups that stood outside the Catholic tradition, we evangelicals do share a common heritage with Rome for most of the first 1,500 years of church history. Should we not honor our common roots? Those are just some of the historical arguments for declaring a truce with Rome. Am I convincing you? There are a number of political arguments also set forth as reasons why evangelicals and Roman Catholics should lay aside their differences and embrace one another as full brothers and sisters in Christ. And some of these are obvious. High on the evangelical political agenda for years has been the subject of abortion and the right to life movement. Roman Catholics and evangelicals generally agree completely that abortion is a kind of genocide against helpless children. We have many common political enemies. We share many of the same moral concerns and convictions. And the culture around us is unraveling while Protestants and Roman Catholics argue and anathematize one another over 500-year-old doctrinal disputes, the argument goes. Wouldn't it be more civil and more constructive to set aside our doctrinal differences and join together in attacking the moral decline that is threatening our society? That is the central argument in the original Evangelicals and Catholics Together document. And no wonder, both of the main authors of that document, Charles Colson on the Protestant side and Richard John Newhouse on the Catholic side, both share a common interest in conservative politics, and both are outspoken activists on the same side of public policy debates dealing with moral and social issues like abortion and pro-life causes, opposition to the homosexual rights agenda, and things like that. Another major political argument is that some evangelicals have found this persuasive, is based on the heightened awareness of the threat of Islamic terrorism. The argument goes this way. With Islam wielding so much power worldwide, Protestants and Roman Catholics should stop trying to convert one another and work together in doing more to evangelize the non-Christian world. Is it right for us to fight with one another over the definition of justification by faith with the threat of Islamofascism hanging over the whole world? I hope you can begin to see why these arguments seem persuasive to so many people. I don't for a minute find them persuasive, but I can see why millions of evangelicals in this generation do find those arguments persuasive. After all, this generation in general has grown up in churches where doctrine has been purposely discounted, where worship has been deliberately sort of dumbed down and made as cheesy and shallow as possible in order to appeal to the most worldly tastes. The church herself has been treated like a commodity to be peddled in the public square by clever marketing strategies. And people have been fed a steady diet of sermons that cater to narcissistic concerns about their personal hurts, their felt needs, and their desire for prosperity. That is what colors the evangelical movement for most of the past 40 years. So would you expect this generation of evangelicals to care about doctrinal accuracy? Nonetheless, there are also a few doctrinal arguments commonly set forth in favor of the ecumenical shift. And some people have found these persuasive as well. One, obviously, is the fact that in the big scheme of things, there really does seem to be quite a lot that Roman Catholics and evangelicals can agree on. We affirm all the major ecumenical creeds together, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Definition of Chalcedon, the Athanasian Creed, and that means we are in agreement about many of the most difficult and technical theological issues there are, such as the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the dual natures of Christ and the doctrine of the hypostatic union, the eternal generation of the Son, the eternal procession of the Holy Spirit. We agree with all of those things. We agree on all of those things with Roman Catholicism. We admire and we are deeply indebted to some of the same church fathers and theologians, such as Irenaeus, Polycarp, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Augustine, Athanasius, Anselm, and many, many others. Both evangelicals and Roman Catholics alike formally reject Pelagianism, Arianism, and probably two dozen Christological errors. Both groups formally affirm the inspiration of scriptures. Catholics will even tell you that we are indebted to them for our canon. That claim, I think, is pretty questionable, especially since we don't actually affirm the same canon. But the Roman Catholic Church would recognize every book in our Bibles as canonical, and they formally affirm all of them as divinely inspired. And so, in an important sense, we really do seem to share a number of the most basic theological convictions, and that would seem to be, from a certain perspective, a large platform of agreement to build on. So the argument goes. Finally, there are some biblical arguments that are sometimes set forth as reasons why evangelicals and Roman Catholics should cease hostilities and embrace one another in full communion. Virtually all of these have to do with the various appeals for peace and unity in Scripture. Romans 12:18, for example, commands us to seek peace with all men. And that doesn't even restrict the scope of that commandment to fellow Christians. Paul writes to the Romans, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men." And when it comes to fellow Christians, Scripture puts a very high premium on unity. Ephesians 4, verse 3, "Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Why? Verses 4 through 6, "Because there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And given the number of Protestant denominations, church splits, designer congregations, you know, that are tailored just to fit the tastes of Generation Xers, baby boomers, yuppies, or whatever, cowboy church, clown church, drive-in churches for people who want to worship in their cars. That's the Protestant environment today. You can see how a Roman Catholic who reads this passage in Ephesians and looks at the Protestant smorgasbord might question whether Protestants really take the doctrine in that text very seriously. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says Christian unity is one of the major signs of maturity. It is the measure of our maturity. Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 16. "Till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." That's an important passage about the unity of the church and the body of Christ. And frankly, it's true, Protestants don't take that very seriously. And what about Christ's high priestly prayer, where he prayed that they may be all one as we are, John 17, verse 11, or verse 21, "that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." And then there's John 13, 35, where Jesus told his disciples, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love to one another." And so if the mutual love of Christians for one another is such a significant sign to unbelievers about the truth of the gospel, isn't that a biblical argument in favor of thawing the relationship between Rome and the Reformation? That's how the argument goes. And don't forget Jesus' rebuke of the disciples in Mark 9 and John 9:49, where the disciples told Jesus, "Remember, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. He's not one of our group. This guy is not one of our group, so we forbade him to minister in your name." And you remember, Jesus did not countenance that kind of sectarianism. He told the disciples, "Forbid him not. For he that is with us, he that is not against us, is for us." Now, what about all that? Those are some of the best arguments I know set forth by people who insist that Protestants ought to set aside their differences with Rome and embrace all Roman Catholics as our brothers and sisters in Christ for the sake of peace, for the sake of our testimony, and for the sake of increasing our clout in the culture. That's the argument. Now, I hope you know that I hope you understand that I do not agree with that position. You understand that? I strongly oppose any kind of ecumenical linkage between evangelicals and Roman Catholics. And I'm going to explain why that's my position. But meanwhile, you have to admit that is an imposing array of arguments. And if you understand the spirit of the age in which we live, I think you can see why the push for evangelical Roman Catholic unity has found such widespread acceptance. As I said, I think those are the strongest arguments for evangelical Roman Catholic détente. That's admittedly a subjective opinion. I know of one fellow who was persuaded to abandon his education in a Presbyterian seminary in order to join the Church of Rome because his conscience told him that all birth control is evil, and he felt the Roman Catholic Church's stance on that issue proved Rome was the true church and Protestantism is false. And so now he's reciting the rosary and praying to Mary, and in one of those ironic twists of logic people often accept when they surrender their conscience to the authority of the Catholic Church, this fellow, who originally concluded that birth control is evil because it is a violation of the command to be fruitful and multiply, has taken a vow of celibacy and joined the priesthood. So you never know what's going to persuade some people, but I've done my best to outline the best arguments in favor of the position I oppose, and now I want to try to answer them and ask the question, what is the problem with seeking an ecumenical tie with the Roman Catholic Church? What is the problem with an ecumenical relationship between evangelicals and Rome? And I'm not going to answer each of those arguments for ecumenism point by point. I will try to answer the biblical arguments as we go through this. But I'm not going to spend time on every one of the other arguments because I think there is one powerful argument against evangelical Roman Catholic fellowship that trumps all those other arguments and reveals the fallacy behind all of them in one fell swoop. This is the argument that persuades me. And if this one is true, all those others are false. Here's my basic argument. And it's this. The doctrinal disagreement between Rome and historic evangelicalism is not small, but profound. And it is twofold. First of all, we disagree on the most essential point of the gospel. We are actually giving two fundamentally contradictory answers to the question, what must I do to be saved? And second, we disagree on the question of who has the authority to settle that disagreement. Who is the head of the church? What is the final court of appeal in disputes over matters of faith? Catholics and true evangelicals, again, give contradictory and completely incompatible answers to those questions. They are two different versions of Christianity, two different gospels, to use New Testament terminology. And therefore, there are two major things that are at stake in the conflict between Protestants and Roman Catholicism, things that we cannot compromise. And they are these: the gospel and the authority of God's word. And neither of those things can righteously be compromised. Those are the very things we are commanded by Scripture to contend earnestly for. And conversely, Scripture forbids us explicitly forbids us to seek fellowship with anyone who propagates that kind of error. And let me say this before I elaborate on my argument. If you conclude that my argument is wrong, if you go the route many postmodern and neo-Orthodox church leaders have proposed and decide that the propositional content of the gospel really doesn't matter all that much, if we can simply agree that Jesus is in some sense Lord, then watch out, because by that same logic, you will soon be accepting the idea that we should embrace Mormons as our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in fact, there are already evangelicals, self-styled evangelicals, lobbying for that kind of ecumenical ceasefire as well. And in effect, they have cast aside the church's long war against Gnosticism and capitulated to the Gnostic error in the form of Mormonism. And what will be next? Should we declare the Arian controversy a big mistake, too, and embrace Jehovah's Witnesses as our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because if the argument is that we have a duty to embrace anyone and everyone who professes faith in Christ as Lord, there is no end to that kind of compromise. Peter Kreft, who is a former Protestant apologist who converted to Roman Catholicism, wrote a book called Ecumenical Jihad nearly a decade ago now, in which he pleaded for ecumenical relationships between Christians and Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and all other kinds of theists. He sees that sort of broad ecumenism as a necessary means of strengthening our hand in the culture war against atheism. I hate his position and deplore the book he wrote, but you do have to congratulate him on the consistency of his position. Because if sound doctrine, even on the most fundamental tenets of our faith, really doesn't matter in any kind of ultimate sense, and the truth or falsehood of the gospel itself can safely be set aside in order to declare ourselves spiritually one with others on the basis of moral convictions that we share in common, then why rule out ecumenical union with any religion? Because isn't the most important goal the triumph of morality in our generation anyway? Evangelicals used to know the answer to that question when liberals were the ones asking that question. It was the liberals who proposed the idea that the morality of the New Testament is what really counts, not the propositional facts about Jesus and his incarnation and his deity and all that, but the morality that he taught. It was Jesus' teaching, not the systematic doctrine that really mattered. That's what the liberals said. Liberalism and ecumenism decimated almost all of the major mainline denominations. But evangelicals have apparently not learned the lesson from recent church history. And instead, evangelicals now are eagerly beginning to embrace the spirit of postmodernism. And in effect, the advocates of ecumenical union have therefore already won the day. Because the dominant view in the wider evangelical movement now is that truth really doesn't matter all that much anymore, propositional truth. The only thing that counts, ultimately, are relationships. That's what most people think, really. I believe that is the dominant view now in the broad evangelical movement. That may sound warm and friendly and nice and perfectly amiable, but it reflects the wholesale abandonment of everything that was truly good about evangelicalism. Now, I'm going to be dealing, actually, on different levels with the subject of evangelicalism and its recent demise in a couple of my seminars. And this seminar really is a perfect place to more or less introduce the subject. I want to give you a thumbnail sketch of evangelicalism and what makes it unique, historic evangelicalism. And this will be good background information for you to keep in mind if you're planning to come to any of my other seminars, especially the ones on the fad-driven church. I think that's the first seminar session tomorrow. And the seminar on fundamentalism, which will be during the second seminar session tomorrow. And this is information I'm about to give you here that I won't be able to repeat in those seminars, but it does lay a good foundation for what I'm going to say in them. I just want to review the history of evangelicalism in a historical sense. Evangelicalism used to be defined by a clear, specific theological stance. So that when we said someone was an evangelical, we meant that that person adhered to a doctrinal perspective that was built on two essential theological convictions. One, the absolute authority of Scripture, and two, the doctrine of justification alone by faith in Christ alone. The doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. I didn't say that right. The Reformers used the familiar Latin slogans, sola scriptura and sola fide, to identify those two doctrines. I'm sure most of you are somewhat familiar with those expressions, sola scriptura and sola fide. There are actually, you know, five Latin slogans that more or less capture the spirit of the Reformation, sometimes referred to as the five solas, because they all contain a form of the Latin word solo, which means alone. And the five expressions are these: sola scriptura, scripture alone; sola fide, faith alone; solus Christus, Christ alone; sola gratia, by grace alone; and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. Those are five slogans that we associate with the Protestant Reformation, and they cover all of the fundamental issues of the Reformation. But two of them, in particular, stand out above the others as the key issues around which all of the debate took place. And because those two issues were so much at the heart of the reasons for the Reformation, sola scriptura is sometimes called the formal principle of the Reformation, and sola fide is known as the material principle of the Reformation. Now notice, those two issues, the formal principle and the material principle of the Reformation, are also the distinctive doctrines of historic evangelicalism. All true evangelicals, from the dawn of the Protestant Reformation until about 30 years ago, have unanimously affirmed sola scriptura and sola fide. That is what made them evangelical. That is what the word meant. Only in recent years, under the influence of Christianity Today and its partners in crime, has the expression evangelical been so broadened that now it includes people who actually deny one or both of those principles, sola scriptura and sola fide. Now let me explain in a little more detail what these meant. The expression sola scriptura was used by the Reformers to refer to the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture. It's called the formal principle because this was the principle on which all the doctrinal formula of the Reformation were based, and this was what determined all the formulas of the Reformation. So it's the formal principle. The Reformers insisted that Scripture was the only final authority in all matters of faith and practice, and that it was a completely sufficient rule of faith for the Christian, so that no higher court of appeal exists, and none is needed. No other source of spiritual truth is needed, but everything necessary for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or can be deduced from Scripture by good and necessary logic. And furthermore, sola scriptura means that nothing is to be added to Scripture through tradition or by any kind of new revelation. Now, those of you who are familiar with the Protestant confessions will recognize that I borrowed all that language from the Westminster Confession. That's how it defines this principle of sola scriptura. Because the Reformers saw Scripture as absolute and the sufficient authority for all spiritual matters, they rejected Roman Catholic teaching about papal authority, church tradition, and a host of doctrines about Mary, purgatory, the veneration of the saints, the sacerdotalism of the Mass, and on and on. And when we think about all the points of doctrine and practice on which Catholics and evangelicals differ, before we descend into discussing the minutiae, we have to bear in mind that all of those differences stem from this one principle, the doctrine of sola scriptura, or the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. And that is why it is called the formal principle. The other key doctrine, sola fide, was known as the material principle of the Reformation. This one point of doctrine, sola fide, summarized the main doctrinal point that was at stake in everything under dispute between Roman Catholics and Protestants. The whole substance and matter of every Catholic-Protestant disagreement can ultimately be boiled down to this one issue. And it is a dispute about the most basic issue of the gospel. Sola fide, of course, is Latin for faith alone. And the slogan signifies the Protestant and biblical conviction that faith alone is the instrument by which sinners lay hold of justifying righteousness, so that the righteousness that is imputed to us by faith is an alien righteousness, according to Scripture. It is not our own righteousness, Paul says in Philippians 3. It's Christ's righteousness, reckoned to our account, and it covers us like a garment. And those who have that righteousness don't need any other righteousness in order to have a perfect standing before God here and now. Justification is not a process like sanctification. It's an instant decree. It is we call it a forensic reality, meaning that it's like a legal decree. It grants us a perfect standing with God the moment we believe and are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. We have a perfect standing with God instantly. And Scripture affirms that repeatedly. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, past tense, we have peace with God here and now through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said, John 5:24, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, present tense, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The Apostle Paul said he gave up a lifetime of his own Pharisaical righteousness and embraced Christ instead, in Paul's words from Philippians 3:9, in order to be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And all of this points to Christ as the sole object of saving faith. And it teaches the sinner to trust only in Christ and what he has done for sinners, rather than thinking there's something more I have to contribute for myself, or something I have to do in order to make way for my own salvation. No ritual, not baptism, nor circumcision, nor good works, nor any sacraments prescribed by the church, none of those things can add one iota of merit to the righteousness of Christ in order to save us. And if you are trusting your own works in any degree, trusting in the church, looking to Mary to dispense grace or whatever, you're trusting the wrong thing. The Roman Catholic Council of Trent flatly and formally denied that view of justification and pronounced anathemas on anyone who denied that the sinner's cooperation is necessary in acquiring the righteousness that is essential to salvation. Now, those are two completely different gospels. And in fact, in the very point under dispute, the Roman Catholic error is the exact same error for which the Apostle Paul pronounced two famous anathemas against the Judaizers and their ilk in Galatians 1. That has been the universal position of all the major reformers and every major Protestant confession of faith from the time of the Roman Catholic Council of Trent until today. Practically every major Protestant movement that has departed from that position on justification, given enough time, ultimately has made shipwreck of the faith. That's just the facts of church history. But that is the most vital point of disagreement between Rome and the reformers. Virtually everything else we disagree with the Roman Catholic Church on is related to or derived from that one error somehow. Take, for example, their doctrine of purgatory, which is an idea, as I said, for which you won't find one shred of biblical support. So why did Rome invent the doctrine of purgatory? If you understand their position on justification, it makes perfect sense. They're saying God demands a perfect righteousness. We agree with that. They say, well, if the righteousness that provides my justification is a righteousness that is perfected in the process of my own sanctification, as opposed to the Protestant view and the biblical view, which says Christ's righteousness imputed to me is that perfect righteousness I need. The Catholic Church says it's a righteousness that is perfected by my own sanctification. If that's true, then it is patently clear, really, to most of us at least, that no saint ever dies in a state of perfect sanctification. And so that's why Catholic theology needs purgatory in order to make up for their view of justification and the way it downgrades the atoning work of Christ. All the superstition related to the Roman Catholic veneration of Mary and saints and relics and all of that is likewise a result of their defective view of justification. Their theology suggests that Christ has not yet provided for sinners all that they need. And so they believe they have to appeal to Mary and to the saints to propitiate Christ towards sinners. And it goes on. The odious doctrines of indulgences, the veneration of saints and relics, and the entire sacramental system of the Mass are all rooted in a deficient doctrine of justification. I'm doing actually a seminar in the next hour that dovetails nicely here because it's about the doctrine of justification by faith. So I won't cover all that same material here. But if you are the least bit fuzzy on what we as Protestants believe Scripture teaches about justification, I want to invite you to that seminar. The bottom line is that justification is not acquired by faith plus ritual, or by faith plus obedience, or by faith plus personal holiness, but by faith alone, sola fide. That is the consistent testimony of Scripture. Roman Catholicism, on the other hand, insists that justification is a process involving not only faith, but also sacramental obedience and the attainment of personal merit by the sinner as well. And according to Roman Catholicism, it's a damnable error to think justification is grounded in a foreign righteousness that's imputed to us. They pronounce a curse on that. Catholicism says God does not accept us as righteous until we are truly righteous. And they deride the Protestant concept of justification as a legal fiction. Now, again, these are quite simply two different gospels. They are incompatible. The Apostle Paul understood that. That's what the Epistle to Galatians is all about. And from the 16th century until now, Catholics and Protestants have both agreed that this difference over justification by faith, our disagreement over sola fide, is so profound, and Catholics and Protestants alike have agreed on this. Our difference is so profound that whichever side is right, the other side is corrupting the gospel and cannot be regarded as authentic Christianity. And with very few unusual exceptions, the debate over sola fide has been almost universally recognized as a fundamental, insurmountable difference between Rome and the Reformation. It's always been assumed that until this, and in fact it's been argued convincingly, I think, that until this difference between us is settled, this difference on the gospel, until we can agree on the substance of the gospel, the breach between Protestants and Catholics cannot be healed and should not be papered over. All of that has changed in the past few decades. For one thing, we no longer define evangelicalism in theological terms. So that today, when a person says he's an evangelical, more often than not, he is describing an experience or a particular style of ministry or an interest in the pragmatics of evangelism or something like that. So that the word evangelical has been stripped of all its doctrinal content. And in fact, over the past decade or 15 years, mainstream evangelicals have been assaulted with a number of trends and movements whose aim seems to be to make evangelicals let go of all their doctrinal distinctives. Think about this. There is the pragmatism of the church growth movement, which encourages pastors to downplay doctrine because doctrine is just too academic. And they focus instead on practical aspects of the Christian life, or in some cases, you'll hear pastors preach for weeks on personal relationships, success, issues like that, that really have no uniquely Christian message. There is the anti-intellectualism of the charismatic movement. We had 10 years ago or more, the Toronto Blessing, which basically encouraged people to shut down their minds and just enter a state of drunkenness. That also downplays doctrine and suggests that experience is the only thing that really matters. There's the neo-ecumenism of groups like the Promise Keepers, who encouraged men to seek unity by ignoring and downplaying doctrine and their doctrinal differences. There's the intense pressure to lay aside our doctrinal distinctives in order to forge a political coalition with everyone who shares our views on the great moral issues of the day. There are various campaigns to redefine the doctrine of justification in Protestant circles. That is a common theme among those who are so enthralled with the so-called New Perspective on Paul, or the sacramental Presbyterianism represented by the Auburn Avenue theology, or the so-called Reformed Catholicism and other crypto-Romanist movements that are flourishing today within evangelicalism. And now there is the infatuation with postmodern ways of thinking, the emerging church movement, denying that propositions really matter and thus, in effect, rendering all doctrine moot in one violent act of epistemological suicide. That's what's happening in the evangelical movement. And all of those things have worked to the detriment of sound doctrine among evangelicals over the past decade or two. And we have reached the point where evangelicalism, a movement historically defined in doctrinal terms, has ironically become a movement where doctrine is usually portrayed as something evil, divisive, unbrotherly. Mention the importance of sound doctrine in most gatherings of mainstream evangelicals these days, and you are certain to be labeled contentious, quarrelsome, divisive, or all of the above. And the obvious casualty in all of this is the gospel. Both Roman Catholics and Protestants have insisted for five centuries that their disagreement is a dispute about the gospel. And if that is an accurate assessment of the debate, and I frankly think it is, and I certainly see no good reason to question 500 years of Catholic evangelical agreement on that point, if that's all true, then we cannot possibly set aside our differences and enter into communion and fellowship with one another without also settling the issue of the gospel. And if we succumb to that ecumenical tendency, we have in effect set aside the gospel. And that is actually true by definition. That's why I believe the ecumenical overtures evangelicals have recently been making towards Rome are positively sinful. And they constitute gross disobedience to Scripture. And it's also absolute folly to do this under the banner of uniting our efforts to reach a decaying culture, because the only real hope for a decaying culture is the gospel message. Now, before we close, I want to go back to those biblical arguments that are being used to justify the ecumenical drift. What about those appeals for peace and unity among Christians? You understand, I hope, that the Reformers were also familiar with those texts, right? None of the leading Reformers, including Martin Luther himself, wrote off the Roman Catholic Church lightly or discounted the duty of maintaining the unity of the body of Christ. If you read Luther's life, you will understand that towards the end, his hostility towards Roman Catholicism was profound, because he concluded that it was the religion of Antichrist. That wasn't his early assessment. His aim was never to start the Protestant Reformation, an organization outside the Roman Catholic Church. It was the Catholics who disfellowshipped him. And because the Roman Catholic Church formally abandoned the gospel of faith in Christ alone and set herself above the authority of Scripture, the Reformers were basically all driven to the conclusion that the Roman Catholic Church was apostate. And the gospel was the issue. There's a place in Luther's Table Talk where Luther himself says this, and I'm quoting his exact words. Actually, he spoke them in German, but this is an exact translation. I'll give you the English translation. He said this, quote, "The Pope boasts that he's the head of the church." Luther says, "I would gladly have conceded this to the Pope if he had only taught the gospel." Unquote. That's interesting, isn't it? And you know what? As far as I'm concerned, the gospel still remains the central issue. There is no question that the Roman Catholic Church has changed dramatically since Vatican II. Near the beginning of this seminar, I read Mark Knoll's list of changes that have taken place since Vatican II. And it's absolutely true that those changes, and many others like them, have transformed the face of Roman Catholic style. The public image of the Roman Catholic Church is vastly different than it was in the 1950s. The problem is, all of those changes ultimately are cosmetic. Because the one thing Rome refuses to change or reform is her doctrine. How can she? Her infallible popes have declared that the church itself is irreformable. That's their word for it. Mark Knoll's book also catalogs a list of theological statements from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is the definitive layman's catalog of authoritative Roman Catholic doctrine that was compiled, actually, this book, and published about the same time the Evangelicals and Catholics Together document was released, about a decade ago. So it's new, fairly new, the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. And it represents the latest authoritative theological statements from the Roman Catholic Church. Read those statements with the utmost care. Sadly, to the average untaught anti-doctrinal evangelical at the start of the 21st century, lots of them sound benign and spiritual. But if you read them with care and discernment, what you will discover is that the official catechism of the Catholic Church expressly affirms every key statement of the Council of Trent and every other historic Roman Catholic tradition that has ever been disputed by evangelicals. There is not one single substantive development in Roman Catholic doctrine anywhere in that catechism. And that is, as I said, the latest official Roman Catholic statement of faith. The Roman Catholic Church has not reformed, at least not doctrinally. She can't. Her own leaders insist that she is irreformable. She has never budged an inch in the only way that would really count. She still rejects the gospel message of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone. And the evangelical Roman Catholic accords that have been published and trumpeted everywhere within the evangelical movement do not signify the triumph of Luther. They signify the failure of 20th century evangelicalism. And alongside all those verses that command us to seek unity in the true body of Christ are numerous texts that warn us about grievous wolves among the flock of Christ, men who pretended to be apostles and pastors, but who would teach lies and deceive people. The Apostle Paul even warned the saints at Ephesus, in his day, in the earliest church era, that this was going to happen in Ephesus as soon as he left them. He even said that some of the false teachers in Ephesus would arise from among their elders. Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. He said, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." And he said this, "And of your own selves." He's talking to the elders of that church. "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." Now, under those circumstances, when false teachers do arise from within the church itself. What obligation is placed on believers who are truly concerned about love and the unity of the church? Scripture is absolutely clear about that, too. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. When someone comes offering a different gospel or worshiping a different Christ, what is our duty? Listen to 2 John verses 7 through 11. This is the Apostle John, the Apostle of love, who says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world and do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Now, he's talking here about people who profess to be Christians and apostles and teachers and pastors. He said if they go outside the doctrine, they don't have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house. Don't even give him a greeting, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Wow. Now, understand, that's alongside all those passages that tell us to seek unity. It puts into perspective what kind of unity is commanded. It's a unity that's centered on sound doctrine. Galatians 1, 8 and 9 says the very same thing. Paul writes, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you already, let him be accursed." Paul says this, and he says it again. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. It is, after all, love for Christ that constrains us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Right? That's the expression of true love. That is an important expression of true love. Let me close with an excerpt from J. Gresham Machen's book, Christianity and Liberalism. Notice, here Machen is analyzing the limits of the Apostle Paul's tolerance. And he actually notes that in Philippians 1, verse 18, Paul, remember, responds to some brethren who had made themselves his personal adversaries. They had even deliberately tried to add afflictions to Paul in the midst of his trials. And in that context, Philippians 1, Paul says this, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. In this I rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." See, they were preaching Christ, even though they were his enemies, and they'd made themselves his enemies, and they must have been hateful men, but they were preaching Christ, and he rejoiced, he said, despite the fact that these men apparently were his adversaries on some personal level. But in Galatians, where the Judaizers were corrupting the gospel and preaching works in addition to Christ, Paul pronounced on them the most severe kind of curse. He condemned them in no uncertain terms. And in fact, that's the worst language the Apostle Paul uses practically anywhere in Scripture. And he has some harsh things to say about false teachers, doesn't he? So you have to ask, what was different about the Judaizers in the Galatian epistle that they warranted that kind of enmity and condemnation and curse rather than benign tolerance from Paul? What was different? Machen addresses that question. Here's what he said. This is a slightly long quote, but it's worth it, and I'll close right after I've quoted it. Machen says this, quote, "What was it that gave rise to the stupendous polemic of the Epistle of the Galatians? To the modern church, the difference would have seemed to be a mere theological subtlety. About many things, the Judaizers were in perfect agreement with Paul. The Judaizers believed that Jesus was the Messiah. There is not a shadow of evidence that they objected to Paul's lofty view of the person of Christ. Without the slightest doubt, they believed that Jesus had actually risen from the dead. They believed, moreover, that faith in Christ was necessary to salvation. But, Machen says, the trouble was they believed something else was also necessary. They believed that what Christ had done needed to be pieced out by the believer's own efforts to keep the law. Machen says, from the modern point of view, the difference would have seemed to be very slight. Paul, as well as the Judaizers, believed that the keeping of the law of God in its deepest import is inseparably connected to faith. The difference concerned only the logical, even perhaps the temporal, order of three steps. Paul said, one, man first believes on Christ. Two, then he's justified before Christ. Three, then he immediately proceeds to keep God's law. The Judaizers said that a man, one, believes on Christ, and two, keeps the law of God as best he can, and then, three, is justified. Now again, Machen says, the difference would seem to modern practical Christians to be highly subtle and an intangible matter, hardly worthy of consideration at all in view of the large measure of agreement in the practical realm. And then Machen says this, and I love this. What a splendid cleaning up of the Gentile cities it would have been if the Judaizers had succeeded in extending to those cities the observance of the moral law, the Mosaic law, even including the unfortunate ceremonial observances. Surely Paul ought to have made common cause with these teachers who were so nearly in agreement with him. Surely he ought to have applied to them the great principle of Christian unity. Then Machen says this, as a matter of fact, however, Paul did nothing of the kind. And only because he and others did nothing of the kind does the Christian church exist today. Paul saw very clearly that the difference between the Judaizers and himself was the difference between a religion of merit and a religion of grace. Machen says, if Christ provides only part of our salvation, leaving us to provide the rest, then we are still hopeless under a load of sin. Such an attempt to piece out the work of Christ by our own merit, Paul saw clearly, is the very essence of unbelief. Christ will do everything or nothing, and the only hope is to throw ourselves unreservedly on his mercy and trust him for all. Machen says Paul was certainly right, and he was. The difference which divided him from the Judaizers was no mere theological subtlety, but it concerned the very heart and core of the religion of Christ. And then he says this, and Machen, the Presbyterian, starts to sound like a Baptist. He quotes the hymn, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. Machen says that's what Paul was contending for in Galatia. That hymn would never have been written if the Judaizers had won. And without the thing which that hymn expresses, Machen says there is no Christianity at all. That is a perfect answer to those who insist that it's petty and obstinate to maintain a clear division between the gospel we preach and the message of the Roman Catholic Church. Because the gospel itself is what is at stake. And Scripture commands us to stand against error like that and confront it. And all of church history affirms that the real spiritual heroes are never those who follow the flow of compromise. They're always men like Paul, who refused to tolerate any deviation from the pure gospel. Men like Athanasius, who stood against the whole world. And men like Martin Luther, who nailed his challenge to the church door. May we be men like them, and may God give us the courage to stand. Let's pray. Lord, your word is clear, and it's not for any lack of clarity that so much confusion exists today. We pray as pastors and preachers of the gospel that you would give us boldness and clarity to stand for the truth, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from our pastor. We have a variety of sermon resources to help you grow in the knowledge of God's Word. If you would like to enroll in our sermon library or simply learn more about Grace Life, visit us online at www.swordandtrowel.org. That's www.swordandtrowel.org. Again, the web address is www.swordandtrowel.org.